We're continuing our series through this wonderful letter, and let's hear now from God's Word from 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 through 9, but our text will be verses 6 through 9. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may He bless our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this life is filled with a mixture of both joy and sorrow, as I'm sure you know from experience. Joy at the birth of a baby, sorrow over the loss of a loved one, joy on a wedding day, sorrow over a divorce, joy in a new job, sorrow in losing a job, joy in an abundance of food, sorrow in the time of famine, joy in good friendships and companionship, sorrow in a broken relationship and loneliness. And the list could go on and on. We know both joy and sorrow in life. But those things are all rooted in our ever-changing circumstances, aren't they? And therefore, our joy and sorrow can be tossed back and forth, to and fro, by every changing circumstance. It's like a roller coaster of emotions. But for the one who has faith in Christ, we see here that joy isn't rooted in our ever-changing circumstances. It's rooted, rather, in the unchanging promises of God in Christ to those who believe. It's rooted in the good news of our salvation that cannot be changed. And so we can have joy that lasts forever as Christians, joy that can never be taken from us, joy that can remain even when we go through times of sorrow. And we see that here in this passage. We see here that Peter teaches us that true believers can have joy even in the midst of grievous trials. And we'll see here three things. First, we are grieved by various trials. And then secondly, we have joy in Christ and our eternal inheritance. And third, we have joy in God's good purpose for our trials. So first, notice that we are grieved by various trials. I want to begin by saying, let's not kid ourselves. Trials are not fun. It's not fun to be anxious about your job. It's not fun to go through conflict with someone. It's not fun being depressed. It's not fun being sick or being diagnosed with cancer or a lifelong disability. It's not fun being bullied or abused or persecuted for your faith. All these things and more are painful. You know my friends from seminary days, and now colleagues in the ministry, the Godfreys and McVeighs, they buried their loved one yesterday, and they were and still are grieved by this trial, and rightly so. And this week I'll be auditing a seminary class on the sobering topic of abuse and how to better detect abuse in the home, how to confront it, and how to counsel victims. And I'm bracing myself for a lot of grief as I enter into such a difficult topic and learn how to walk with others through the pain and suffering of abuse. Abuse is certainly something to be grieved about. Beloved, there's nothing about suffering in and of itself that gives us reason to rejoice. Suffering is painful. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called suffering, right? And look at verse 6 here. Peter gives voice to our lament in trials here when he calls them grievous trials. He says, notice, you have been grieved by various trials. And so, beloved, it's okay to refer to whatever pain and suffering you might be going through at this moment or in the future as grievous trials. You can call it that. If someone asks you how you are doing, it's okay to say, well, I'm grieved by various trials at the moment. That's the language of the Bible here for you. That's the Spirit's words for you this day to describe your suffering. You don't have to say, well, I'm really suffering, but you know what? It's a joyous trial, and I broke my arm, but I'm happy that I broke my arm because trials are fun. You don't have to do that. You don't have to paint a happy face on. You aren't necessarily doubting God's providence if a trial grieves you. You can say, I'm grieved by various trials. And you can even say it to God in prayer. You can say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I'm in distress. Give heed to my grievous trial, oh Lord. So that's the first point I want to make from this passage. We are grieved by various trials in this life, and he calls them various, notice, because there are all different kinds of trials and all different levels of intensity and duration. And yet, without diminishing the pain of our trials, Peter also teaches us here that we who believe in Christ can have real joy even in the midst of the most grievous trials. And so, we don't find joy in the trial in and of itself. If that's the case, then in what do we rejoice? We'll notice, secondly, that we have joy in Christ and our eternal inheritance. That's our second point. And notice verse 6 here, he says, in this you rejoice. And when Peter says, in this you rejoice, we have to ask, what is the antecedent of this? In other words, what is the this that Peter's referring to? What is the this in which we rejoice? Well, the this is pointing us back to what Peter just said in verses 3 through 5. And what did he say there? Well, he said that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, that is what we rejoice in. In the midst of our various trials that grieve us. The trials grieve us, but we cling to Christ, our living hope, by faith. And we look forward to an eternal inheritance in glory that will far outweigh the pain and grief of our present trials. And in order to find joy in the midst of our trials, we have to keep remembering the eternal glory that is guaranteed to us in Christ through faith. And notice Peter wants us to really think of our trials in light of eternity. in light of eternal glory. This is why he describes our trials as being, notice in verse 6, for a little while. For a little while. Verse 6, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. He speaks this way again at the end of his letter when he says in chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Have you ever noticed that as you're going through suffering, time seems to move so slowly? And the more intense the trial is, the more slowly time seems to move. It seems like forever when you go through a time of suffering. It seems like it's never going to end. You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. The tunnel is just too long. And what Peter does for us is helps us to pan out our perspective here. It's as if he gives us a view of Mount Everest from space. Mount Everest might seem huge here down on Earth. Indeed, it's the largest mountain. But when you view it in light of the big picture of the entire universe, it's the tiniest little blip that you can barely see. And this is what we need to remember when we go through trials. We need to remember that they won't last forever. They will all one day come to an end forever. And then when they do come to an end, when Christ returns, we will experience all of eternity in a joy and glory that will never end and will just get better and better and better and better. And on the flip side, have you ever noticed that when you are having fun, time just seems to fly? For example, when you are enjoying a vacation, you always time just seems to fly and just goes by too quickly. You just want to keep that vacation going on and on and on. But you always have that lingering thought that it's not going to last forever. Once you get over the halfway point of your vacation, you might start to get anxious about having to go back to work or back to the daily drama of your ordinary life. You know, you can't just live on the sunny beaches of the Caribbean forever. God's called you to Saskatchewan. But in the glory of the new creation, it won't be that way. Every day will just get better and better for all of eternity. Our joy will overflow. It will abound from one degree of joy to the next. And remember that as you are grieved by various trials. Remember the joy that is set before you at the end of your trials when Christ returns. And isn't this how Christ himself endured the most severe trial you could ever imagine? The cross? How could he endure the cross? Was the cross a grievous trial? Yes. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in the shadow of the cross, he was sorrowful unto death, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, it says. And he prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he submitted himself to his Father's will and trusted God's plan and died for our sins, for all who believe, and suffered God's wrath in our place. And how was he able to endure the cross then? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, it was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, it wasn't the cross in and of itself that was his joy. It was the joy that was set before him. The joy of eternal glory at the Father's right hand. The joy of the fruit of the cross and what God would produce through it. The redemption of God's people for God's glory. And so too, that's how we endure our trials, our daily crosses, the time of our exile in this world. But we will never bear the cross that he bore or suffer the exile that he suffered on the cross when he was forsaken by God in our place. You see, on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of wrath down to its dregs so that we could drink the cup of blessing unto everlasting life. He was exiled for us so that our exile is transformed into a pilgrimage to our celestial city and eternal joy with Christ in the new creation. That's where you are headed if you have faith in Christ. And that's what awaits you when Christ returns and you see him face to face. And you know what? Peter says you can already experience a taste of that joy even now as you walk by faith. Notice verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter marvels here at the one who has faith and has never seen Jesus. And Peter saw Jesus, didn't he? Yes, Peter was the one of Christ's 12 disciples whom he chose. Even more, he was part of the inner circle of disciples who had special privileges. And Peter witnessed Jesus' miracles. He heard his preaching and teaching. He witnessed his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory was revealed. He witnessed his sufferings at the end of his life, and he witnessed him in his resurrection body, and he saw him ascend. Peter saw Christ and believed. And yet the recipients of Peter's letter, and we today, have never seen Jesus, but we too have believed. And we are blessed because of this. Our Lord himself said in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a blessing for you, all you who have faith today. We have seen Christ with the eyes of faith. We were once blind spiritually, but now we see because the Spirit has opened our eyes, right? Where did this faith come from? Well, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And that's how anyone ultimately has faith, even Peter. Because, right, others saw Jesus, but they didn't believe. But Peter believed because the Spirit opened his heart. Those who have faith have been born again by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, as we heard last week. And the Spirit who first opened our heart to believe now dwells within us and produces his fruit in us. And what is the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5? Just a little pop quiz for you. Joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit grants us a foretaste of the joy that awaits us when Christ returns, whenever Christ is proclaimed in the Word and sacraments. We may not behold him with our physical eyes, but we behold him with the eyes of faith. And the Spirit gives us a joy that is inexpressible, Peter says, and filled with glory, even now. It's kind of like this. My wife and I once celebrated an anniversary by having a nice dinner at Gordon Ramsay's London restaurant in West Hollywood. Perhaps you're familiar with that chef, that celebrity chef. Now, he wasn't there, but whoever the chef was, the food was still amazing. Probably one of the best meals I've ever had to this day. And I've never experienced this before, but the chef sent what's called an amuse-bouche at the start of the meal. Now, you may be wondering, what's an amuse-bouche? Well, it's a single bite-size hors d'oeuvre that's not on the menu. You don't order it. The chef just sends it to your table to whet your appetite and give you a taste of what's to come. And the amuse-bouche we got was so good. Definitely better than any sample I got at Costco in my lifetime. And it's only just one bite, so you want more. You can't wait for the full meal. And in a similar way, the Spirit spreads a spiritual feast for us every time the Word is preached and the sacraments are administered. And He greatly nourishes our souls, more than one bite, when we partake by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. But it's just a foretaste of what's to come at the full meal, at the wedding supper of the Lamb when Christ returns, where we will no longer walk by faith, but will walk by sight. As Peter puts it in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, souls here means your whole being, body and soul. You see, trials can't keep us from reaching our final destination, the joy at the end of our trials. As the psalmist once put it in Psalm 66, you let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. When trials can't keep us from reaching our final destination, the place of abundance, which is the glory of the new creation. And so true believers have joy even in the midst of grievous trials. We have joy in Christ and our eternal inheritance. And furthermore, notice our third point, we have joy in God's good purpose for our trials. Notice that Peter says in verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice he says, if necessary there. You see, our trials, they never come to us by random chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And they are never unnecessary trials. If God allows us to go through them, it's because they are necessary for God to work His good purposes for us in our salvation. And knowing this brings us joy in the midst of grievous trials. We don't know why we are going through it for sure, but we know that God knows why. Because God knows all things. We don't, but He does, and He is infinitely wise. He's also perfectly just and good, and so He knows what is best for us. And we can ultimately trust that God is good and loves us when we look to the cross. If you ever doubt that, look to the cross. Romans 5 says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so we can look at the cross in all of our trials and know that God loves us and is good and will graciously give us what we ultimately need for body and soul. And if God could take the worst imaginable evil, the death of the Son of God, and turn it into the greatest possible good, then surely He can turn our sufferings and turn them into our ultimate good. And so we patiently endure them and trust Him as we look to the cross and resurrection of Christ. Beloved, you can trust that none of your pain will ever be wasted in God's good providence. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And Peter tells us more about God's good purposes in our trials in verse 7. Why is it necessary that we be grieved by various trials? Notice, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the good purposes behind the trials that come to us by God's fatherly hand is that trials test and prove the genuineness of our faith, which will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. What happens to those who have a false faith when trials come their way? Their faith isn't strengthened by it. It gets burned up by the fiery trials and proves to be like wood, hay, or straw. able to catch fire, burn up, and be destroyed. But true faith, which is the gift of God, is incombustible. It cannot be burned up. True faith is indestructible. And so when the fiery trial comes, and by the way, Peter says later, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." But when the fiery trial comes, rather than burning up and destroying our faith, instead it tests and proves the genuineness of our faith, like gold being refined in the fire so that all the impurities are burned off and pure, genuine gold remains. As the hymn writer put it in How Firm a Foundation, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." When trials come our way, they work to burn off the idols in our life and cause us to depend on God more and to seek our ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him alone. For example, you may have the sin of pride in your life, and He sends you a trial for your good to humble you so that you boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. You may be living for the idol of the praise of man, and so He sends you a critic so that you find your satisfaction ultimately in the love and affirmation of God in Christ. You may have made an idol of your job, and so He allows you to lose your job or to get sick so you can't work, so that you will trust that God will ultimately provide for you, and that instead of trusting in riches on earth, you lay up treasure in heaven, where moth cannot destroy and thief cannot break in and steal. We go through a long list of counterfeit gods that we turn to. The point is that God intends to purify us from the idols of our heart that would ultimately destroy us, because they are not the way to the good life. They end in eternal death. But God intends to purify us more and more by His Spirit from these counterfeit gods that cannot save. Only God can save us. Only God can satisfy us. Only God can be our eternal security. And so this is the point of trials. One of the points, one of God's good purposes for our trials. God is purifying us of the idols of our heart. He's molding us more into the image of Christ, and He's testing and proving the genuineness of our faith, a faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, then Peter says that your faith is, notice, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Why is your faith more precious than gold? Well, because no matter how much gold you have in this life, you can't take it with you beyond the grave. And it will ultimately perish at the final fiery judgment when Christ returns. But true faith will pass through the fiery judgment and result in the eternal glory of the new heavens and new earth and blessed fellowship with our triune God forever. And that is more precious, far more precious than all the earthly gold in this world. And your faith is so precious, not only because of the reward that you receive through faith, but also because your faith was purchased by the precious blood of Christ on the cross, as He'll go on to talk about. A blood that is so rare that it's the only blood of its kind. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, and the only perfectly righteous man to ever walk the face of this earth. And that blood was so valuable that it paid off the infinite debt of sin for all who believe, and it earned for believers the riches of eternal life in heaven. And so that is why, if you have faith in Christ, you are ultimately richer than the richest person in this world. Your faith was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And it's more precious than gold that perishes in fire at the final judgment. And it's a gift of God's mercy in Christ by the Spirit. So be thankful to God always for the gift of faith and praise God for His glorious grace. And although your faith may be why you are persecuted in this world and don't get any praise or glory or honor from our culture, remember that your faith will ultimately result in praise, glory, and honor from God when Christ returns. And so true believers can have joy even in the midst of grievous trials. We have joy in Christ and our eternal inheritance, and we have joy in God's good purpose for our trials. And if you haven't yet believed in Christ, you won't know this true joy in life. And when Christ returns, you won't have any joy because God's eternal wrath will be upon you for your sins. But trust in Christ this day is your only Savior, and God will forgive you of all your sins because of Christ's death on the cross. And you'll have peace with God and true joy that lasts forever and gets better and better. You know, in God's good providence, the truths of this passage came home to me in my Bible reading plan this week in the story of Joseph, which you may be familiar with from Genesis 37 to 50. And I was struck again by a couple of verses in Genesis 41. Before I read them to you, you have to remember all that Joseph went through. He was stripped and abused by his brothers and tossed into a pit, and they almost killed him, but then they sold him into slavery instead, and he found himself as a slave in Potiphar's household in Egypt. But then he prospered in Potiphar's house as the chief servant until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he did the right thing when he fled from temptation. But then he was falsely accused of trying to take advantage of her, and he was thrown into prison because of it. And then he suffered in prison for several years. And he had compassion on his prison mates, the chief cupbearer and baker of Pharaoh, and he helped them understand their dreams, and he told them to remember him when they got out. Well, one of them got out and died. The other got out and forgot about him. And so he suffered in prison for several more years until the Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret. And then the cupbearer remembered Joseph and told the Pharaoh that he could interpret dreams. And so Joseph did. And because God gave him the gift to interpret those dreams, which were about, you know, a bunch of fat cows and a bunch of skinny cows, which meant that there's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. Because he was able to interpret that and help the Pharaoh navigate that crisis, Pharaoh exalted Joseph to his right hand. And then you perhaps know how the story ends. He ends up, in the end, saving not only the Egyptians, but his own family, and ultimately preserving the line of the coming Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And he has that great line that he says to his brothers that we are familiar with. I'm sure, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that's a great line, but as good as that line is, that's not the line that I'm thinking of that grabbed me this week. What grabbed me is what he names his two sons after his sufferings are over and he is exalted to the Pharaoh's right hand. Do you remember that part of the story? Do you remember what he named his sons? It says in Genesis 41:50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that's the message, you see, of 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 9, in the story of Joseph and the meaning of his son's names. God has made me forget all my hardship. That will be true for you on the last day when you're exalted in glory and see Jesus face to face. It won't be that you will necessarily literally forget your afflictions. Joseph himself wouldn't literally forget his afflictions just by the fact that he named his son, God made me forget my hardship. Well, that will just make him remember it every time he says his son's name, right? But the point is that, as Ian Duguid puts it, what Joseph did by naming his son Manasseh was to reshape the significance of the past by putting it into the context of what God was doing in his life. His son became a permanent testimony to God's power to redeem the past. Of course, Joseph could never completely forget his experience of hardship at the hands of his brothers or in Egypt. However, from then on, he would remember it through the lens of God's presence with him in his pain and God's faithfulness and ultimately bringing him through that suffering to prosperity. In Joseph's personal experience, the thin cows of affliction had been consumed by the fat cows of God's providence. And beloved, in our experience, these present momentary afflictions will be swallowed up by the eternal weight of glory when Christ returns. And even now in the land of your affliction, you can say in Christ, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my afflictions," because he's going to use your trials for his good purposes. And so, beloved, you are grieved by various trials, but in the words of the psalmist, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious words to us, and we do pray that you would write them on our hearts and assure us of these things and help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your good purposes, even in the midst of all of our grievous trials. And we pray that you'd continue to assure us of these things and write them on our hearts now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.